Does your family have a crazy uncle? At least one crazy uncle? You know, if you answered, no, we don't have one, I hate to tell you, it might be you. You might be the crazy uncle. No, we don't have one. Last November, a site that is dedicated to the exchange of ideas on college campuses published an article titled, A Thanksgiving Guide for Crazy Uncles. But it's not what you think. It's for you, the crazy uncle. It opened with these lines. This Thanksgiving, you might step into the role of the crazy uncle. You know the one, big opinions, the loudest voice, met with apathy. But maybe their ideas aren't dismissed because they're wrong. They just don't always bring enough receipts. It's the proof that is the trouble, they suggest. In our text, Jesus is accused of being out of his mind. Sadly, it isn't just the familiar foes saying it. Even his own family makes the trip from Nazareth to stop him from preaching his message and performing his ministry. The Lord Jesus is dismissed by both of the groups that we see tonight, not because he has failed to bring enough receipts, not because he hasn't backed up what he's been saying and doing with proof. He has tons of it. But because they refuse to accept that he is who he says he is. The works and the words that are unfolding right in front of them do not matter because they've already decided what they want to think about Jesus. So let's take a look. Verse 20. Jesus entered a house and the crowd gathered again so that they were not even able to eat. You know, we see these crowds in the Gospels, but it's hard to appreciate how intense and demanding these crowds were during this stage of Jesus' ministry. At times, they were pressing so intensely on Jesus, trying to get to him, trying to lay hold of him. We saw this last time that he would have to get out in a boat off the shore into the water to keep from being crushed. His very, you know, body was in danger in that sense. Here in the house, they are so busy with the needs of this crowd that they don't even have time to grab a piece of bread and shove it in their mouth. Think about that. That's what's being said here. They are so busy. There's so much going on. There's so much being demanded of the Lord that they don't have time to grab a little barley roll and put it in their mouth. When's the last time you were that busy in your own home that you couldn't grab a quick snack and scarf it down quickly? But that's exactly what's happening. Seeing how demanding this crowd is, seeing how little consideration they have for Jesus as a person and the position that he actually has as master of the universe. We saw this last time. There's a big difference between the crowds and between disciples, right? And so we're talking about a crowd here. They do not consider Jesus Messiah. They do not consider him the master of the universe. They see him as a magician that will solve certain physical and temporal issues that they are concerned about, and they're trying to get a hold of it as fast as they can. But seeing how they're acting, we are reminded that as disciples, we don't want to be crowd members. We want to be disciples who are seen here. They're silent in this passage, but they're seen here, especially at the end. We must pursue the presence of the Lord, not pursue only his power for our lives. Christianity is not about making demands of God and expecting him to follow through on them. It's about devoting ourselves to God and following where he leads. There are a few controversies in the verses ahead, specifically concerning Jesus' family and concerning what is commonly called the unpardonable sin. For the family issue, the controversy is this really Jesus' family? In my version, it talks about his mother and brothers. Is that really who's being talked about, or is it someone else? Well, for that issue, it's going to help if we understand a literary technique that Mark uses in this section. And he's not the only one to use this. It's all over the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. But we're going to see that Mark unfolds this scene in what Bible scholars call a chiastic structure. Okay, well, that's a somewhat obnoxious term that, you know, it doesn't make any sense to us. But let me explain it. In a chiasm, biblical authors present a sequence of ideas, you know, 1, 2, 3, however many they want to show, And then they specifically show the response to each of those scenes or each of those ideas in reverse order. So if you're diagramming it, it goes 1, 2, 3, followed by 3, 2, 1. And tonight we see that happen exactly. Jesus with the crowd, the appearance of the family, and the accusation of the scribes. And then it's mirrored back with the response to the scribes, Jesus' family reappears, and he addresses them, and finally Jesus and the crowd again. And so we've seen the crowd. We've seen that once again they're making demands of Jesus as if they are the masters and he is the slave. Not a good place to be, not a good attitude to have. And yet, we want to look on the incredible compassion and grace of Jesus even in that situation, even still. Look how patient he is. Look how kind he is. Look how he poured out his compassion for them minute after minute, hour after hour. You know, Jesus put on flesh. He's tired. He's hungry, right? And yet, he keeps trying to minister to this crowd, knowing that they do not see him as he truly is, that they misunderstand his reason for being in Capernaum, that they don't care about the words that he's saying, they just want the works that he's doing, right? And even when his family shows up and tries to stop him, he still continues graciously, patiently, with long suffering and kindness. Verse 21, when his family heard this, heard that he was working in this area of Galilee, heard about all the crowds, heard about the nonstop efforts, they set out to restrain him because they said he's out of his mind. Now, the controversy arises because for a couple of reasons. One of them has to do with tradition and attitudes, and one of them does have to do with the language that we find here, because Mark does use a colloquial term where my version says family. Your version, as you're looking down, it might say his own people. Well, who's that? That could be people from Nazareth. It could be people who are his followers. It could be a whole bunch of different people. It's a word that Bible dictionaries explain can mean family or relatives or friends or sort of your crowd, your followers. At a certain point in church history, the fact of the matter is Bible translators, Bible commentators, church leaders, they started becoming uncomfortable with the idea that Jesus' real family might act the way that we see them acting here. And then add to that, as church history developed, the Catholic doctrine that says, well, Mary, Jesus' mother, remained a perpetual virgin forever. And so some groups started to suggest the idea that these were friends of Jesus, neighbors of Jesus, maybe cousins of Jesus, certainly not his mother and brothers, if his brothers even existed, right? That's what happened. And then as different Bible translations came out, sometimes that kind of attitude would influence the choice of which word. Is it family? Is it friend? What word should we be using? So the question is this really his family? Well, this is where we'd say, remember the chiasm. Chiasm is a real thing all over the Bible. You find it in the Psalms. You find it in the Law. You find it in the Gospels. You find it in the Epistles, right? It's a real thing that biblical authors would use to try to help us see patterns and see principles in the Bible. And what do we see at the end? At the end, Mark is going to specifically show Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And so it seems, following his structure, that he wants us as readers to understand that this group in verse 21 really is literally Jesus' immediate family. Now, Jesus was Mary's firstborn son. She did not remain a virgin forever. She is not a sinless queen of heaven, as suggested by Roman Catholic tradition. Mark 6 says plainly that Jesus had 4 half-brothers and at least 2 sisters. Now, it's crazy to think about that, that Jesus, you know, the Son of God, the King of heaven and earth, like grew up as the older brother of at least 4 brothers and at least 2 sisters. This is a big family. There is zero suggestion in the Bible that they were Joseph's kids from a previous marriage. That is something that sometimes Catholic apologists will say, well, that was Joseph's first family, and Mary only had Jesus, and she remained a virgin forever. These were Mary's kids. They've come from Nazareth, not to help Jesus out, not to try to share the load, not to even just tell them, hey, why have you ever thought about taking a long weekend or a vacation or a sabbatical? Maybe you could work a little bit less. They were saying outright, Jesus is out of his mind. They use strong terminology. They're saying, our family member Jesus is psychologically deranged. And according to Mark's language, they repeatedly said it. They were going around saying, hey, here's what's going on. Jesus is crazy. Jesus is crazy. In fact, they actually wanted to grab him, take him home, stop him from what he was doing. The word for restrain here is the same word that will be used later in this gospel to speak of the Jews arresting Jesus. So they're coming to do like a citizen's arrest, like a family arrest. You have any, that crazy uncle that you were thinking about at the beginning, at Thanksgiving or at Christmas dinner, have you ever wished that you could do a family arrest and be like, let's just take this person out of here for the duration of this dinner so they stop talking about the things they're talking about? That's what's going on here. And the reason is because Jesus's family is almost assuredly incredibly embarrassed about what's going on. Because Jesus has grown very famous now for the things he's saying and doing, but he's also becoming infamous among the religious community of Israel. And his reputation among Pharisees, among Sadducees, among scribes is not a good one, and that would have reflected poorly on his family at large. Now, as we read the Gospels, it is hard to get a read on Mary's perspective on Jesus, right? We see her a little bit here and there. We see her at the, you know, the wedding at Cana, and we see her a couple other times. It's sometimes hard to tell. We as readers, as people, we think, hey, did you understand what was going on? We see at the beginning, there in the beginning in Luke, about how she treasures these things in her heart. And so, you know, it's hard to get a read exactly on where she was at. But Jesus' brothers certainly did not believe that he was the Messiah until after the resurrection. In fact, John says outright, his brothers did not believe in him. And so was she in agreement with what they were saying? Was she, I mean, this is a patristic society. Was she just kind of like, well, you know, the boys are grown now and I'm deferring to them? It's hard to tell, but what we can see throughout the Gospel of Mark is that no one really understood Jesus. That's the whole point of our study through the book, the theme of who do you say that I am? He says, who do people say that I am? And all the answers were wrong. He says, who do you say that I am? And one person says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And he says, that is correct. And then 5 seconds later, Peter is rebuking Jesus, and Jesus had to say, hey, get behind me, Satan. So even when he's right, he's wrong. And so that is the way that we see this book unfolding, situation after situation. The vast majority of people were deeply misunderstanding who Jesus was and why he had come. Verse 22, the scribes who had come down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he drives out demons by the ruler of demons. Despite all the good that Jesus was doing, incontrovertible proof after proof, miracle after miracle, there was a swell of opposition against him at this point. I mean, earlier we saw people coming from all points of the map in order to come and receive ministry from Jesus. And now we see kind of something different. We see opposing forces represented by the scribes and his own family coming from different points of the map to stop him, coming from Nazareth to stop him, coming from Jerusalem to stop him, trying to interrupt his ministry. And so it's interesting, man, the pressure on Jesus in the scene. The crowd won't let him go. His family doesn't want him to stay. Everybody in the scene so far thinks it's their job to take charge of Jesus, make him fall in line with whichever line they have drawn, right? The scribes are jealous. The family's embarrassed. The crowd is selfish. Meanwhile, Christ is trying to simply tell them about how the kingdom of heaven is at hand and how they can receive everlasting life, right? That's what he wants to do. And it's a really ugly look for humanity as far as how this situation is playing out. There are disciples there. They're not blowing it in this scene. That's good. They're just, by the end, just sitting quietly around the Lord in a circle. That's a good place to be. Now, these scribes in verse 22 are an official delegation from the religious leadership of Jerusalem. and they're no longer there to check things out. Earlier we saw that there was probably some Pharisees and scribes sort of traveling with Jesus for a time because they had heard things and they were checking out. And so they were asking him questions kind of like, hey, why are disciples doing this? Why are you saying this? But they're no longer interested in finding, this is no longer a fact-finding mission. They are now on the offense. They have started a sustained campaign of vilification against Jesus. They are now spreading the message that this guy is bad, this guy is wrong, this guy is satanic. Now here's what's going on. Matthew and Luke also tell this story, and they explain a little bit more of the context. Jesus, right before they said what they said in verse 22, healed a demon-possessed man. The demon-possessed man was mute and blind, and Jesus heals the man, and there he is, able to see, able to speak. That scene, that amazing miracle, prompted the scribes to say, well, Jesus of Nazareth and Satan are in cahoots. They're working together. Beelzebul is the term they use here, and that was the name of an old pagan god. In fact, you can find it in the Old Testament, god of the Philistines. The meaning of the name is a little bit obscure, but it can mean either Lord of the House, which will make Jesus' next comments very on point, very apt. The name also translates to Lord of the Flies. That's for all you literary fans out there. Okay, Lord of the Flies. My prayers and condolences for all of you who, like me, were forced to read Lord of the Flies in high school. So weird. So weird. When that severed pig head starts talking to the kids, I was like, what's happening right now? Why are we reading this? Can't we read something nice? The answer was no. The scribes use this name in a generic sense to refer to the Prince of Darkness, to refer to Satan. That's what they're talking about. Despite what they have seen and heard, they immediately, with prejudice, dismiss Jesus in the most blasphemous of terms, giving the devil credit for Jesus' work. So it doesn't matter what they've seen, it doesn't matter what they've heard, it says that doesn't matter, and they just sweep it away with a simple statement, he's doing it by the power of the devil. And so they can kind of just dismiss to themselves everything they've seen, everything they've heard, none of it matters. The wonders don't matter, the miracles don't matter, the words that he's saying that are unlike anything anyone has ever heard doesn't matter. None of that matters because we just got to sweep it all away because we told ourselves it's their silver bullet. Ah, he's doing it by the power of the devil. You know, people still dismiss the God of the Bible this way today, right? Now, there are many people out in the world. The number one sort of hurdle for a lot of people is the problem of pain, or why is there suffering in the world? If God is a God of love, why is there suffering, right? That is an issue that some people genuinely wrestle with, but a lot of people just use that idea the way that the scribes are using their excuse here, that they say, well, there's so much suffering in the world, and then that's it. I don't have to think about sin. I don't have to think about Jesus. I don't have to think about God because, there's suffering in the world and now we're all done. I've shot a silver bullet and no one can overcome what I just said. And they immediately dismiss the Bible. They dismiss Christ. They dismiss away the truth of God, the message of the gospel, prophecy, testimony, all of it. None of it matters. What God has done in your life, what God has done in history, the truth of the Bible, the reliability of the resurrection, none of it matters. Oh, there's suffering in the world. And they just do the same dismissal to try to make themselves feel better about rejecting the truth that's in front of them. But it's not just a problem that unbelievers have. The truth is, Christians, we can make a similar kind of mistake. In the same way that we see Jesus' family and the scribes making a similar mistake in this passage, they're definitely different levels, but they're a similar mistake. Christians can still make that kind of dismissing mistake toward the Lord as well. When we say to ourselves or to others things like, well, God wants me to be happy, right? Have you ever had a Christian friend or family member who's making some very hard, very poor, very unbiblical decisions? And you say, hey, you're doing this in this relationship. You're doing this with your life. God wants me to be happy. What? And it's just a sweep away. I've decided that God wants me to be happy, and therefore I no longer have to listen to any of the other stuff. Right? It may not be as blasphemous as what we see the scribes doing, but it comes from the same place in the heart. that I'm in charge, that I'm the decider, that I'm the authority, that I will get what I want. I will reject Christ's authority. I will reject Christ's word because I find parts of it inconvenient toward the way I want to live my life, and so I sweep it away. God wants me to be happy and things like that. Verse 23, so he summoned them and he spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he's finished. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can plunder his house. So first thing first, I love this. Jesus summoned them. They didn't come to Jesus and say, we have something to say to you. They were saying this. He knew what was in their hearts. He knew what was going on. He summoned them. He called them. Hey, come over here. I want to say some things to you. Despite their blasphemy and their hatred and their jealousy and their rebellion, the Lord took the time to try to help them. You know, he still hasn't eaten a meal. He still hasn't taken a rest. These people who hate him so much, he says, hold on, hold on, hold on. I could be teaching my disciples who are hanging out here. I could be feeding, you know, myself because I haven't eaten in, you know, like 19 hours. Come here a second. I want to talk to you guys for a minute. He took the time to try to help them. He tries to warn them that they are on a very scary, very serious path to destruction. Not because he wants to gloat over the fact that they're going to be destroyed, but because he wants to rescue them. He's throwing out a lifeline to them in this moment. Now, the parables here are straightforward. Look at how he tries to drive it home as clearly as he can. He uses three different levels of example, right? Kingdom, and then house, and then individual. In the other gospel accounts, we see he also pointed to something in their culture and life. The Jews also had exorcists. He says, hey, let's think about your exorcists who do similar things, only I do in a greater way. But what about your exorcists? How are they exorcising people? What power are they using? So he's trying all of these ways to reach in and to get them to connect with what he's saying. He's trying to show them the truth. The truth that he is the stronger man, that he has bound the devil. This is big news, that he is the deliverer. Now, the words and the images that he uses should have reminded them of Isaiah 49, which talks about fantastic deeds being done where captives are delivered from a mighty tyrant. And Isaiah in that passage says that when that happens, when the captives are being delivered from the mighty tyrant, that, quote, all humanity will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior. So Jesus is backing up what he's saying with these incredible deeds, bringing the receipts, right? And he's using the specific imagery that should have triggered their knowledge of Isaiah. And he's saying, I'm the deliverer. Remember that promise that God made that when you see this happening, the deliverer, the Savior is here, and he's here to deliver you. That's what he's trying to do for these guys. But they would not believe it. They willfully chose to lie to themselves because they weren't willing to humble themselves. And so they just tell themselves this stupid thing while he casts out demons by the power of demons. And Jesus is like, what sense does that make? There's no civil war among the devil's forces. There's no, you know, the devil is not like, oh, I hate myself, I'll undermine my own work. He's not doing that at all. But they would not. They would not humble themselves. And so they lie to themselves to try to dismiss who Jesus really is. At first, the stronger man's conduct in the parable is somewhat shocking. He is kind of shown doing a criminal act, right? Jesus likens it to a thief breaking in to rob a house. But then remember what is being taken. It's not coins, it's not jewelry, it's people. People are the plunder. And so in reality, this isn't a burglary, it's an extraction operation. Jesus is the special forces, fighter who has dropped into the enemy compound to get you out. Because you're going to die in there unless you're rescued. The Savior plunders the devil of what he wants most, you. You are the treasure. You are the pearl of great price. And you can either be the devil's captive trophy or you can be the Lord's own special possession. That's the choice before each of us, life or death. Death in the devil's captivity, life in Christ. And so choose this day whom you will serve. Verse 28, truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for all the sins and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. There is an unpardonable sin. Jesus says it outright. What is it? If there is one, what is it? Okay, well, it isn't suicide, right? That's a cultural thing that you find in movies or just sort of in the back of our minds. Well, if you commit suicide, that's the unpardonable sin. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. It's a horrible sin, one of the worst of sins, but it isn't the unpardonable sin. It isn't one of the seven deadly sins. So what is it? And this is where another controversy arises in this section, because if you go across all sorts of different scholars, you're going to get a variety of interpretations of what's going on. Some scholars say that when a person attributes the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan, that's the unpardonable sin. Okay. Others say it's when a person fully and finally rejects the work of the Holy Spirit, which is to draw people to Jesus. And so when you die and you have rejected the work of the Holy Spirit, that is the unpardonable sin. Okay. Makes sense. Other scholars say, well, it was this specific moment and how these scribes in the moment responded to visibly seeing an exorcism. And so they would say, no one else in the world can commit the unpardonable sin. Okay. On the other hand, other scholars note that Jesus seemed to be genuinely warning these scribes, indicating that they hadn't committed the unpardonable sin yet, but were close. So it's like, okay, so what is this thing? I need to know what it is. This is important, right? What is it? We have a couple helpful clues. First of all, Mark doubles down and he says right there in verse 30, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So it has to do with the kind of blasphemy that they were saying, the way that they were saying it, given the situation. Those are a couple of helpful clues here. First, let's talk about blasphemy. What is it? One definition of blasphemy I find helpful is this: an expression of defiant hostility toward God, right? So that's a great working definition of what is blasphemy. Now we see that it's not just blasphemy that is the unpardonable sin. Jesus says all blasphemies will be forgiven except for this one over here, right? So what is different about what the scribes were doing, since Mark says, hey, he's talking about what they were doing? Well, first of all, they were the expert authorities on the Word of God. Some believe that these guys had the entire Old Testament memorized. The whole thing, front to back, and all the teachings and oral traditions around the teaching of the Old Testament. These guys dedicated their lives to knowing what God had said. That was their 9-to-5 job. They were the absolute experts. And now they had personally witnessed multiple miracles, including a miraculous exorcism, an outpouring of God's power directly. And they had listened to the teachings of Christ directly, right in front of them. And their response was to defiantly and repeatedly say, he is demon-possessed. He's demon-possessed. He's demon-possessed. And so they had absolutely decided, fused their heart into a rock of charcoal, saying, we refuse to believe who Jesus is. He's demon-possessed. That's what we're going with. In trying to understand the unpardonable sin, one commentary says this. I found it helpful. When Jesus is speaking, what Jesus is speaking of is not an isolated act, but a settled condition of the soul, the result of a long history of repeated and willful acts of sin. And if the person involved cannot be forgiven, it is not so much that God refuses to forgive as it is the sinner refuses to allow him. And we see this play out in different areas of Scripture, where there comes a point of no return, where it's like, that's it. That's it. Your heart is, you have hardened your heart too many times. You have rejected the gospel too many times. You have spat in the face of Jesus Christ too many times. And now your heart is dead inside of you. And you will no longer hear the gospel. Now, when is that point? I can't tell you, and no book can tell you, no one else can tell you. Because you look at a guy like Paul the Apostle. He murdered Christians. He chased Christians. He hated the church. Think about it this way. During when Paul was Saul of Tarsus, there was not a single person on planet Earth who hated Jesus more than him. He breathed hate toward Jesus Christ and the church, and he was forgiven, forgiven of his sins, forgiven of his blasphemies. So where is that point? I don't know. But Jesus says, hey, there is a point at which a human heart becomes so resolutely rebellious and hard that that is it. The chance for redemption for that person passes by because they will not. And the scribes are demonstrating it here. Now, meanwhile, we get hung up on the unpardonable sin. But man, look at the incredible good news in these verses. People will be forgiven for all sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. Praise the Lord. As our friend Dennis Agajanian loves to say, Jesus Christ is a greater Savior than you are a sinner. Your sins are dealt with once and for all at the cross of Calvary. Dealt with. Done. And not just a few sins, all of your sin. And not just for a few individuals. The word people there is the sons of men. Anyone. Not just the sons of Abraham. Not just the experts. Not just the sons of one group or one time. But all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved and forgiven and made right with God. And so tonight, if you're a Christian, but you're carrying the weight, the guilt of some sin in your past, you can lay it down at the feet of Jesus, and you must lay it down so it doesn't ensnare you, so you can run the race Christ has given you with your eyes on Him, not on your past, not on your unworthiness, not on your failure, but your eyes fixed on Jesus so that He might continue to perfect your faith. That's what Hebrews tells us in chapter 12. Verse 31, his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him and told him, look, your mother, your brothers, and your sisters are outside asking for you. And he replied to them, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking at those sitting in a circle around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. And so it seems that the family was unwilling to come into the house. Why do I say that? Because, well, Jesus was ready and willing to summon the scribes to himself, right, when this was going on. He parted the crowd to say, hey, come here, you guys, I want to talk to you. Do you think that he wouldn't extend that same kindness to his own family? Rather, it doesn't say they tried to get in like the friends of the paralytic. It said they got to the house and they stood outside and they sent word, hey, bring him out here. They won't go in. They refuse to go in. They were, like I said, probably terribly embarrassed by the reputation Jesus was making for the family. And they didn't want to have a part in what he was doing. So they're outside demanding that Jesus leave his ministry and come back to them, rejoin them, follow them back home. And so Jesus is not dishonoring his family here, but he shows that he is unwilling to choose them over his father. He says, I'm going to do my father's will. And he took the opportunity in this, what would have been an emotionally painful moment for him. Jesus is a God of emotion, right? He took this opportunity to teach a wonderful truth to those who do believe in him as Messiah. That God wasn't just making us slaves or cogs in a machine. He says, God makes you children in his house. That we can be near to him and have real relationship with him based on love and understanding. And to be in that relationship with God, we simply need to do the will of God. How do we do that? Luke makes it really plain in his telling of the scene where Jesus said, my mother and brothers are those who hear and do the word of God. And so we must know the word and do it. We must not dismiss it, not try to wave it away or shape it to our own preconceived notions or try to make it serve us. Instead, we should be like the disciples here and circle up around the Lord to hear and do what he says, to recognize that we follow him, not the other way around, that God's work is accomplished through Christ. And our part is to join that work in faith and devotion and obedience. And as we close, just one more reminder from this scene. Here we are, gathered together as disciples. We love the Lord. We want him to work in our lives. Christ reminds us in this text that we are a family. Families can be tough, of course. There's history and eccentricity and complexity, but Christians, especially in the local church setting, must endeavor to be a loving and healthy and growing family, one that supports one another in grace and compassion and long-suffering, a family whose center is Christ Jesus, operating in the power of the Spirit as directed through the Word. With that perspective, we will see the Lord's will done in us and through us, and we will not only be in right relationship to our Savior, but also to each other.